Let us pray. Heavenly Father, having heard these good words of the gospel, we pray, Father, that you would grant us the grace to believe the gospel and to put our hope and faith not in ourselves, but in you and Christ and those things that he has done on our behalf. In Christ we pray. Amen. Please be seated. We have been looking at this passage for several weeks, and I want to highlight a few things. And by way of reminder, I've been telling you for several weeks now that a quiz I encourage you to ask of pastors and evangelists: what role does imputation play in your proclamation of the gospel? Because if you do not preach imputation, you are not preaching the gospel. And I remember telling most of you many years ago of talking with an evangelist to young people and asking him, what is the gospel? And he kept saying, well, it's a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. I would say, well, no, sir, that's a fruit of the gospel. It is not the gospel. What is the gospel? And he never could get beyond the phrase, it's a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. How that man could ever do evangelism, I have no idea. Because that is not the gospel. That is a gospel of works at best. It is not the gospel of grace and peace. And what an amazing thing it is that God would send his Son. Jesus did not come in order to make the Father love us. The Bible says that God so loved the world that he gave his Son. Jesus didn't merit the love of God for us. The Father's love for sinners such as you and I, he sent his Son, that whoever would believe on him would not perish but have everlasting life. And when the Father sends the Son, he sends him, Isaiah 53, to be that lamb that would take our sins upon himself. It pleased the God to crush his Son, not in some type of weird, perverted way, but in imputation, that crushing the Son under the guilt and weight of the wrath of God that was rightly to be poured out upon us for our sin. Now remember, I have certain things that I should be able to wake you up about 3 a.m. I'll be able to, you know, do a little creepy crawler raid into your house, undiscovered, and awaken you from a sleep, and ask you some questions, and you should be able to give them. And one of them I might give to you is, if you are declared innocent of all the accusations of the law, are you fit for heaven? And you should answer quickly, without hesitation, no, I am not. What is it that you lack? I must also have the righteous merits of Jesus Christ. The gospel is not only that God takes our sin and lays that on Christ, but he takes the righteous obedience of Christ and puts that upon us. As I've rehearsed for you countless times at the time of the Reformation, the argument was not whether we are saved by works or not. Rome and the Protestants agreed we are saved by works. You need righteous merits to be able to stand in the presence of God. The debate wasn't over the necessity of works. You know, it's maybe another one of those things I should be able to wake you up at 3 a.m. and ask you. The question that was debated was not the necessity of works, but the necessity of the works in terms of whose works, your works or the works of Christ. It is the works of Christ that give us the righteousness that satisfies God. And the promise of the gospel, as Luther said, and is that here is the love of God, and even brought up in our passage that here is the love of God. God demonstrates his love in that while we were enemies, Christ died for us and reconciles us. The promise of the gospel is that the love of God works in us everything that pleases him. Or someone else has once said that the law is everything that God requires of us. How would you sum up the law? The law is that which God requires of us. What is the gospel? The gospel is the promise of God that he will work in us because of Christ everything that the law requires. The gospel is a gospel of imputation. Verse 25, he was delivered over because of our transgressions, and he was raised because of our justification. Therefore, having been justified by faith. And I told you last week, the Greek text, and there's no real easy way to reproduce it in English, but it says, the righteousness of you having been made righteous. That's the way chapter 4 and chapter 5 segue. Chapter 4 ends with our righteousness, and chapter 5 begins with our righteousness. He was raised for our justification, having been justified, therefore, by faith. We have peace with God. And I've tried to stress that this is not the peace of God. Don't let anybody ever tell you what's promised here is the peace of God. That is a fruit of the gospel. There is the peace of God. The peace of God that surpasses all understanding. But that's not what Paul's talking about here. He's talking about not a subjective peace, that I feel that peace, I feel the peace that of reconciliation. He's speaking of an objective peace. We have peace with God. The war is over. And last week I tried to stress how much the Bible speaks of the wrath of God. We live in a day and an age where God is only love. And I told you that there's over 500 references to the wrath of God in the Old Testament. 20 different Hebrew words. And here in the book of Romans, we are reminded, after being told that the gospel is the power of God unto salvation to all who believe, whether the Jew or the Greek, and that the righteous man shall live by faith alone, verse 18 says, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven. Why do we need the gospel? Because of the wrath of God. And in Romans 1, Paul goes on to delineate extensively the issues of the wrath of God and how he pours out his wrath upon all who suppress the truth and ungodliness and unrighteousness. And he turns specifically to the issue of worship. They do not worship me by bringing me glory. They do not worship me by being thankful. They exchange the truth of God for a lie, and they worship the creature rather than the creator. And when we worship according to the will and imaginations of men, God is not at peace with us. God is at war with us. He will not tolerate false worship. Remember Nadab and Abihu. We live in a generation of sincere, zealous Christians who want to worship according to what they like. And yet the writer of Hebrews tells us we must offer up praises that are pleasing to him. And what an amazing thing that the God of wrath and the God of judgment pours all of that wrath out on Christ, that we might have now peace. No more war with God. And the text is so wonderful because it says, the language, the grammar, says, therefore having been justified, and you see the word justified ending with ed, meaning it's done, it's already happened. For those who believe in Christ, you have already been justified. It's important for us to remind ourselves daily that you, if you are a believer in Christ, are as justified before God as you're ever going to be. There's not a point, if you've put your hope and faith in Christ, there is not a moment in this age or the age to come in which you will be more justified than you are right now, or more justified than you were the moment you put your hope and faith in Christ. That is a completed issue. It's done. Jesus died on the cross, and he is not dying again. If he didn't cover all of your sins, there is no hope. Sometimes when I'm sharing the gospel, I'll draw a cross in the middle of a piece of paper, and I draw a big circle over here that I will fill with all sorts of X's. And I'll talk about those X's representing your sins. And I talk about Revelation 21:9, where the books are opened and the men are judged according to what's in the book. I go, how far does God have to read in the book of your life before he finds sin? Then I ask, how many of those sins did Christ die for? Colossians chapter 2, verse 13 says that he nailed all of our transgressions. You know, we've played this game before, right? How many transgressions, all those transgressions that are in that book? How many is all? Well, all of them, all the past ones. Yes, Pastor, all the past ones. How about all the present ones? Oh, yes, Pastor, all of the present ones. And you mean all of the future ones? Well, I don't know, Pastor, is that accurate? Yes, all of them are gone. If there's one sin that you've committed that has not been covered by the blood of Christ, I don't say this to scare you. I don't share this to in any way cause you to fear. I say that this because you need to understand the gospel. If there is a single sin for which Christ did not die, then you have no hope of salvation, because he's not dying again, and there's no other way to get rid of your sin. Jesus Christ died for all of your sins. And then I draw the same box over on the other side of the paper. Now, what do we put into that box? All your sins are gone. What do we put back in there? Is it blank? No, it's not blank. This is, as I said earlier, what goes in there is all the righteous deeds of Christ. How many of them? All that he did as the mediator on behalf of his people. And so we stand before God just as if we had never sinned, and just as we have done everything that the law has required. There's the gospel. And if you have put your hope and faith in Jesus Christ, you are as justified at this moment as you will ever be justified. Lord willing, and the gospel promises to be true, you'll be more thoroughly sanctified at one point, but not further justified. And it's on the basis of that we have peace. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God. As Paul will say later in Romans chapter 8, there is now therefore no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. I have this fear in my life. And I don't think I am strange, but I don't think I'm strange for having this fear. That when somebody says you're in trouble, I got a text from Brother Johnny last night, we need to talk today, you're in trouble. And I can't tell you all the lights and buzzers that were going off in my head. Oh no, what have I done now? Or growing up, in my school, we had an intercom. And on occasion, the principal would come on and say, Teacher so-and-so, please send young Mr. Vandermeulen to this office. Uh-oh, I've been found out. And fear and anxiety. And I get down there and find out that I've gotten a scholarship to a college, or my mother's there to pick me up to take me to an appointment or something. It was not bad news. But we all have that sense of the fear of the wrath of God, or those who sit in authority over us. And so what Paul is trying to drive home here is he knows the human condition. He knows how we are afraid. He knows how quickly a single sin can once again stir up our fear of the judgment and wrath of God. And he's saying, wait, listen, he says. Listen carefully. Jesus was raised up for your justification. Now you have been justified, forgiven and imputed, credited all of the obedience of Christ. And so therefore you now have peace with God. You mean when I screw up, I have peace with God? Yes. When you screw up, when I fall greatly in sin, I have peace with God? Yes. Doesn't mean he's not going to discipline you or not going to chastise you, because what's he going to do? He's going to lead you in repentance. But you'll never experience the wrath of God again if you have repented and believed in the Lord Jesus Christ. You are as justified as you'll ever be. And he wants us to know that, again, this isn't that subjective. I may not feel that peace. I may not be aware of that peace. Look how my life is going. God may withdraw that subjective feeling of peace, but the objective peace that Jesus has purchased for us is as rock solid and certain as justification itself. In fact, look where it says right in the text. We have peace with God. How? Through your active obedience, right? We have peace with God through your daily diligence, right? No, it doesn't say that. It says you have peace with God through the different ways in which you prove your zeal for Jesus every day, right? Is that what the text says? It's what it says in the Greek. You think the English says something else, but in the Greek it says you have peace with God because of something you do, right? No, translation is accurate. How do we have that objective peace? It comes only through Christ. And I'd like to suggest to you that he's not looking at the cross at this point. I think he's looking at back at the cross in verse 2, but here I don't think Paul has in mind the cross. He has in mind what Jesus is doing since he's been raised from the dead and sit in the right hand of the Father. He ever lives to intercede and pray on our behalf. And he picks this up later in the chapter, just in our own passage, verse 9. Much more then, having been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through him. That's looking back at the cross. Verse 10 looks forward. I think this is parallel to verse 1. Verse 1 and verse 10 are parallel. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his son, much more having been reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. Jesus didn't stop being your savior the moment you believed. He continues to live and to do those things as a faithful high priest to apply to you the mercy and grace you need for every moment of every day of your life until he brings you home. If you were saved from the wrath by his death, how much more shall you be saved by his life? If Christ can reconcile you and bring real peace between you and God by dying for you, just imagine what he can do by living for you. And Paul, as the great, not just apostle, he's that, Paul as the great pastor, knows that we, Doug, report to the office, or Doug, we need to talk, and how that just swells up that fear inside of us. Paul will say to the Thessalonians and 1 Thessalonians, when we came to you and preached to you the gospel, we came and as nursing mothers. And is there ever a more tender and compassionate and nurturing picture that you can imagine than a mother feeding her child at her breast? We came, and our love and our compassion for you was that of a nursing mother. And we imparted to you, I love this. I try to tell the young men this. If you're going to be a minister, you got to do two things. He says, we imparted to you not only the truth. Paul was not a systematic theologian who showed up, says, I'll do a conference in Ephesus. We'll meet for a couple weeks. On Saturday, we'll start and we'll do the theology of God. On Monday, we'll do the theology of Christ. On Wednesday, we'll do the theology of the Holy Spirit. On Wednesday, we'll do the theology of covenants. That's not what Paul did. Paul said, we came as nursing mothers to impart to you not only the truth, but our very lives. He loved the people that he taught. He had compassion on the people he taught. He understood the people he taught because he understood what it meant to be the chief of sinners. And I'm amazed that a whole idea of coming to grips with how deeply you have sinned is so important, not only the rightly understanding the gospel, but being a good teacher. Men that have never really been crushed by their sin might be theologically profound, but they're lousy preachers. And I can cite at least two historical examples of that, where greater men than me thought that very thought. I was always glad to see it was somebody really smart, thinks something, says something, writes something. I already thought that, you know, because that's the one moment I think, well, maybe there's hope for me. And Luther, in his great book, The Bondage of the Will, he says to Erasmus, you know, Erasmus, the reason why you don't get this is because you've never really had a crisis of consciousness. A crisis of conscience. Erasmus was very conscious. He had needed a crisis of his conscience in that his sinfulness. He says, that's why you don't get it. You're not like Psalm 51, where David says, a broken and contrite heart you will not despise. And the second great thinker was Calvin. You know, I've told you the story. Cardinal Sadoleto writes to the fathers of Geneva because Calvin has been cast out. He's been rejected by the city. He's gone back to Strasbourg, where he wanted to go in the first place. He's having a fine ministry over there with Martin Bucer, starting to work on a psalter, working on his preaching, working on his pastoral skills, being nurtured by this older man in the faith. And Sadoleto goes, oh man, we can get Geneva back into the Roman Catholic fold. So he writes this letter to the Geneva Fathers. It's very disturbing. You can get this. You can order a book online called The Reformation Debate. I encourage you to get it because Sadoleto is an excellent Roman Catholic theologian. He is a man who knows Roman theology. And he writes a letter. And the Geneva Fathers are all upset. What are we going to do with this letter? Let's get Calvin that we just kicked out. Let's go get Calvin. He can write a letter of response. And Calvin does, graciously, bail out the men who just threw him out of town. And he writes a response. And that's what the book is, The Reformation Debate. You get to see the letter of Sadoleto. You get to see the letter of Calvin side by side. And Calvin says the same thing to Sadoleto that he says, that Luther says to Erasmus. He says, Cardinal, the reason why you don't get justification by faith alone is because you have never been burdened by the weight of your own sin. You think you're pretty darn good. You think you're pretty darn pious. You think that you can actually do things that will make God your debtor. You've never had a broken heart. How can I be a Christian and act this way? How can I be a Christian and think this way? How can I be a Christian and feel this way? How could I be a Christian and worship this way? Cardinal, you've never had that experience. Calvin prays that he will. Because when you have that broken heart and you know that you deserve nothing but God's just judgment, all of a sudden the gospel becomes good news. The gospel is bad news for good people. There is no good news in the gospel for people who think they're good people. The good news of the gospel is for bad people. Jesus says, I didn't come to save the righteous. I came to save the sinners. So we have this peace. But it says in the text, now I go back and read it the way it should read, we have peace with God, how? Through our Lord Jesus Christ, who ever lives to see that those things that he has purchased for sinners such as you or I are rightly and actively, consistently, fully, and infallibly applied to our souls when we need them. Through whom we have obtained our introduction by faith into the grace in which we stand, we exult in the hope of the glory of God. I've mentioned this in the last couple weeks, but I wanted to put a little bit more emphasis on this. Through whom we have, some of your translations, I think, accurately, but nuanced-wise, miss it by saying that we have access. We have access. It is true, and that's a fine translation. If you like things that way, that are very mechanical, because the word means access. You know, you get on your computer and you have to turn in a password. You want to access some website, you got to put in your password and the little thing comes up. Denied access. Well, you know, the server on the other end of the line is not feeling a whole lot of interest in you. It's just letting you know in a very cold, didactic way, you've been denied access. And if you get the password right, it says access accepted, and you get to go in, and the computer at the other end isn't all excited one way or the other that you've come in. It's very binary. You're either in or you're out. And the word has so much more to it than that. The word is bringing together two words. And we spent a whole lot talking about the preposition pros. We have peace with God, pros, tom, theon, the word pros, the preposition pros, with. It's like in John 1:1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, the Word was pros, tom, theon. The word pros, meaning kind of this intimate, personal closeness. It's the root of the word for face, the face-to-face. I think it's 2 John. He closes, says, I have much more to write, but I want to do it when we can be face to face. There's an intimacy there. And this word, if your translation says access, or as I think the better translation, obtained or introduction, the idea is bringing together this preposition pros with the verb ago, I lead with, I lead into. I don't know that this is exactly the way it works in heaven. If I get there before you, I will gladly text you and let you know. But based upon this word, I would not be surprised if this is the way it is. You breathe your last. There is a moment in which you become aware you're no longer here, but you're there. And maybe when you're first there and you know you're not here, you're not even sure where you are. I don't know what that would be like, but I know it's good. And you become aware that you're no longer here, but you're there at home with the Lord. To be absent from the body is to be at home with the Lord. And I suspect, I don't know this is true. Do not go and say this is what the Bible teaches. This is Doug talking. I'm speculating here, if you will let me use my sanctified imagination for a moment. That the second thing you become aware of that you're here is the voice of the Lord Jesus Christ, who says something to the effect of, in my case, Doug, let me take you and introduce you to your Father. That's the idea behind this word. Is that access? Can you translate that access? Yes. But the word carries with it so much more personal meaning than simply access. And Jesus takes us maybe by the arm, by the hand, maybe his arm around our shoulder. I don't know. But he leads us into the throne room. And he takes us right to the very throne of grace. And he says, Father, let me introduce to you Douglas Vandermeulen, or put in your name. This is the one for whom I have died. This is the one for whom I have given peace. This is your son or daughter in whom you are well pleased. And he introduces us to our Heavenly Father. Why? Because we have been justified and we have peace. And he leads us into the introduction by faith. And we stand in the room, and there's this light of the glory of God that is now shining down upon us. It's kind of like we've moved out of the shadows into the light. And what do we become aware of? Having obtained our introduction, not just our access, that's an accurate translation, but there's more there. That's the black and white low-def TV version. The high-def, 4K definition or picture here is that Christ is introducing us to the Father by faith, and as we move from the darkness into the light of the glory of God, we stand and we aware, we're deeply profoundly aware that we stand in the presence of the grace of God. That's why there's therefore no condemnation. Because if it's based upon works, they're going to start, your mind's going to be back. Did I do enough? Did I do it enough? Did I do a long enough? No. You step into the light of the glory of God, and you're deeply aware in which you are standing in the very midst of the deep grace of God that Paul says in Ephesians chapter 1, he lavishes upon us. And why is Paul saying this? Because everything that you think and everything that you feel and everything that you hear argues against that. Let me say it again. Everything that you hear or everything that you think and everything that you feel and everything that you hear argues against that. Because inside of you is the law of God written upon your mind and your heart. The gospel is never in here. The gospel is always out there, and it's always in the person of Christ. And we must preach to ourselves the gospel regularly. And become aware of the grace in which we stand. And to close, we exult in the hope of the glory of God. Now, remember, we had a whole sermon on the word exult. Back in chapter 3, verse 27, the very same word is translated boasting. Where is their boasting? It is excluded. What kind of boasting is he talking about? The kind of boasting that says, I've done enough. The kind of boasting is, I'm good enough. Like in the Gospel of Luke, the Pharisee says, God, I thank you. I'm not like that man over there. I tithe. And he goes through. Remember, he rehearses all the stuff. I do this. I thank you I'm not like him. That's boasting. Or to use the word translated in Romans 5:2, that's exalting. Some of your translations might have rejoicing. What's that Pharisee in Luke doing? He's exalting, he's boasting, he's glorying, he's rejoicing in, I've done enough. I'm not like him. And then the publican is there beating his chest. He can't even lift his eyes to heaven. And he says, Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner. And Jesus says, which one of the two goes away justified? Not the one who says, I'm glad I'm not like him. You think those sorts of thoughts and you are on your way to hell. I'm not like them. You can't lift your eyes to heaven. Oh, Lord, have mercy on me. And that man The moment he breathes his last, he's aware that he's in heaven. The first thing he hears is Jesus saying, come, let me introduce you to your Father. He brings him out of the darkness into the light. He is overwhelmed by the fact that he's standing in the very grace of God. And his response is an ejaculatory one of joy or boasting or exaltation in the hope of the glory of God. He boasts in God, not in himself. He rejoices in God, not in himself. He exalts and rejoices that the grace of God is sufficient for someone even like him. Christ in us, the hope of glory. It's always about God. It's always about God. It is never about you or me. It's always about God. And that saves sinner who, if we could objectively look at that life, we could see, look at all the things he did or didn't do, said or didn't say, prayed or didn't pray, loved or didn't love, sins of omission, sins of commission. And in that moment, before the throne of grace, with his Lord and Savior Jesus introducing him to his Father, coming out of the dark and right into the bright light of the glory of God, and feeling and being aware he's standing in the very grace of God, without thinking, without contemplating, without reflecting, with not feeling a sense of, well, what's the right thing for me to do here? Ever been in those socially awkward moments? What should I say here? What should I do here? None of that. He comes, and in the moment, without having to think, without having to reflect, without having to stop and ponder, what should I say? What should I do? I'm in the presence of God. It's like, what do I do? He won't have any of that. He will just exalt and boast and rejoice in the glory of God. And that, my friend, is worship. And how did we get all that? Through the doctrine of imputation. Your sins were put upon Christ, and his righteousness was credited to you. The just Jesus, once and for all, died for the unjust, that be you and me, in order that he might bring us, Peter says, in order that he might bring us to the Father. This is where I wish I had paid attention in English literature class. I wish I had the vocabulary. I wish I had the ability to put words together. Because in the words of Dorothy Sayers, this doctrine is the drama. To feel and sense something of the dramaticness of the moment, which is our hope and our destiny in Christ. Brothers and sisters, if this type of thing bores you, own that for what it is, sin. Because this, if you are Christ, is your destiny. And between now and the day that you go to be with the Lord, there will be many days in which you'll have to preach to yourself afresh this very good news. Maybe every hour, maybe sometimes every minute. A family member of my wife's perished recently. The funeral was for him this last Friday, and I was in Cleveland, and I was texting the deceased sister. And I reminded her of something. I hope it was of encouragement to her. I quoted the beginning of Psalm 23, "The Lord is my shepherd, we shall not want." I said, "I know you know that." She's been a believer for many, many years. "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want." I said, "Sometimes, you know, I find that really hard to believe, especially in the midst of very dark providences, that the Lord is my shepherd." But I said, "You know, as hard as it is to believe that for me, sometimes it's even more difficult to believe that for others. But we need to be so conversant with the gospel that we can believe that not only for ourselves, but for our brothers and sisters. To be able to say, I know that the Lord is your shepherd and you shall not want. And to believe that in the core of your being. Because how many of us have sinned? All of us. How many of us will sin this afternoon? All of us. How many of us will sin tomorrow? All of us. And yet the gospel remains. The Lord is your shepherd, and you shall not want. You shall not lack the necessary righteousness that the God gives to us at the cross of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. You will not lack the peace with God that you will need to be in his presence. And you will not lack access. It will not be like logging into your favorite program and saying you've used the wrong password, try again. You do. And after the third or fourth attempt, and you're going, that's the same password I've been using for decades. And it says, you've used it too many times, your account is locked, check back tomorrow. You will not lack righteousness. You will not lack peace. You will not lack access. These are all given to us as gifts. And the only logical, reasonable, rational response is to exult in the glory of God. May the Holy Spirit give us ears to hear and hearts to believe. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we acknowledge that we are, in fact, sinful men and women. We are cosmic rebels, traitors. You have done nothing but love us and care for us and provide for us temporally and eternally. And how indifferent we might be to the things of heaven. Grant us the understanding of this passage that we might fulfill that which we confess every Lord's Day. That we look for the resurrection of the dead. And the life everlasting. May these things become the very thing that we anticipate, hope for, long for, having been justified by Christ, by faith alone. In his name we pray. Amen.